Artificial intelligence, as you will know, has come a long way in recent years, and many of us are seeing the benefit of that with Alexa from Google or Siri from Apple becoming our trusted virtual assistant and Cyber Pal. And of course, the more and more we interact with these various systems, the more impressive they seem to us. It can feel as though their capacity is endless and their knowledge, well, almost limitless. I was driving along in the car a little while ago and wanted to put a call in to my mother, actually. I sometimes call other people. I have friends and everything. But I thought I needed to call my mother. And I thought this would be a good opportunity to test out Siri's capacity. You know, Siri and I had developed a bit of a rapport. And I thought, well, I'll allow Siri to place this call for me. So I called out and I said to my phone, "Hey, Siri, call Mum on her cell." Anticipating that the call would begin right away, I was a little surprised that Siri took it upon herself to kind of talk back to me. And with something of an impertinent tone, Siri said this, "I'm sorry, I don't know who your mother is." "In fact," she continued, "I don't know who you are." Well, so much for artificial intelligence. There's a great deal of knowledge in the world, more even than the greatest supercomputers will ever know. But the knowledge held and compiled by human beings and all our clever systems, it is but a drop in the bucket of all that there is to know. No library, no server, no system of artificial intelligence could claim to hold even a fraction of all that is knowable in the universe and the world. But the scriptures boldly claim, on the other hand, without any embarrassment whatsoever, that our Creator God, the Eternal One, truly knows and truly understands all things. Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit, says the psalmist in Psalm 147. John puts the matter very simply in 1 John 3 and verse 20, telling us plainly that God knows everything. Being eternal and unchanging, the God who knows all things, he never grows in his knowledge. He is never surprised by anything. His degree of insight, his degree of understanding never develops. In his eternity, he knows everything that there is to know. He knows all that has happened. He knows all that currently is happening. And he knows all that will happen. In fact, he knows all things that could happen but do not actually happen. And he knows all these things fully and all at once. He knows what is going on in every place on the earth. There is no activity or event of which he is unaware. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 15 and verse 3 that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. In a very wonderful declaration of praise, Daniel says this about the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 20 of his book. "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what dwells in darkness, and light dwells with him." God sees all things. He knows all things. And in his great wisdom, he knows how to use all that knowledge to the very best purpose and the very best end. God is both all-knowing and all-wise. That's what Daniel is saying there. And of course, that is our theme and our great subject today. And what I'd like to do in the time that we have available together is simply to explore a few key aspects of these vital truths and to begin to draw out some of their implications for us, which are many. We begin with the knowledge of God. And the truth that God has perfect knowledge of us. He has perfect knowledge of me. And he has perfect knowledge of you. If we believe in God at all, I guess we assume that he sees what is taking place in the world. But it's easy for us to imagine that God's knowledge of people and his knowledge of events is a kind of bird's eye view, an overview from height, from above. Somewhat like the view that an operator of the security camera system might have of activities in a large public building, peering at gray and distant images of people scurrying around beneath the cameras. But no, that's not it at all. The Bible tells us that God sees into the very heart of each person, knowing all that there is to know about each one of us. As our Creator, He knows us intimately. He knows how we are made. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. Psalm 103, verse 13 tells us that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. But more than knowing how we are made and of what we are made, he knows what's going on inside our heart and inside our mind. Psalm 139, David prays, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways, as we've just sung. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And because the Lord has such intimate knowledge of us, he can say this of his covenant people, Isaiah 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. It's like with small children. A parent often knows what they will ask for before they've thought of it themselves. In the middle of the night, almost before a child wakes, before the little feet hit the floor to run into the parent's bedroom, a parent will be awake, sensing the need, anticipating what will come next. I say a parent. In our household, one parent often manages to focus on remaining asleep through those episodes, you know, strategically conserving energy for needs that might arise during daytime hours. I won't embarrass that parent by saying which one of us it is, but I'm pretty sure Gemma would tell you if you asked her. Before we even cry out to our Heavenly Father, he knows our need. He knows what is on our heart. Before we gather our thoughts sufficiently even to articulate the prayer or the cry of our heart, he knows it in full. He knows it in detail. He knows us completely better than we know ourselves. I don't know if you've thought very much about that before, but it is one of the most comforting thoughts we could ever consider. Now, it goes along with a whole lot of other wonderful truths about God that we have considered and will consider in this series, that he is loving and that he is powerful and that he is kind and so on. But how amazing to think simply that he knows us, really knows us. He knows each one of us. He knows our bodies and how they function. So that if you're in the midst of a medical investigation, there's something wrong, but no one can quite put a finger on it. No one has got a handle on the situation yet. Well, the doctors, they may not know. They may not have figured it out. But here's the wonderful truth. God knows. He knit you together. And he sees better than any grainy x-ray what's going on within. And he loves you and he cares for you. He has power to heal you if that's his will. He has power to sustain you, come what may. He knows our quiet sorrows and our secret griefs, those things it's hard to share with other people. But he knows, he understands, and he's there listening. He's there ready to help, ready to comfort, ready to work out his good purposes, even in this crisis, even in this disaster, even in this heartache. In the midst of difficulty, it's easy for each of us to imagine that God has forgotten us, that God has overlooked us. But God doesn't forget anyone. God doesn't overlook anyone. Because he knows all things, because he is the omniscient God, well, that very truth tells us that there is no one who escapes his view. There is no one beyond his care, no one beyond his concern. It's a very wonderful comfort. And for some here today, it is precisely the comfort you need. In the midst of whatever is going on, our loving and powerful and good Father in heaven, he knows all about it. Nothing has escaped his view. Maybe the reason you're here this morning is simply to be reminded of that very basic but very wonderful truth. He hasn't forgotten. He knows. It's a wonderfully comforting truth for the believer. But it's also a truth that brings us very deep challenge. There is a very searching side to this truth, and that's important to see as well. The writer to the Hebrews tells us at the end of Hebrews chapter 4 that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. the God who sees and the God who hears the cry of our heart, he's also the God who sees the secret things within our hearts, the things we might prefer that no one knew and no one saw. So the psalmist can say in Psalm 44, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Or again, Psalm 94, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. The God who sees our heart better than we see our heart, of course, he sees our sin with total clarity. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, says the psalmist in Psalm 90 and verse 8. It's easy to imagine that in our sin we can hide. When small children do something they don't want to own up to, when they've been caught in wrongdoing, very often the instinct of a child is to cover their eyes. Maybe you've noticed them do that. If I can't see mommy and daddy, maybe they can't see me in this awkward moment. Little better were the two would-be robbers arrested in Iowa some time ago. After an attempted burglary, these two were discovered with beards and masks scribbled on their faces with black permanent marker, evidently hoping in sincerity that their clever disguise might conceal their identity and help them to get away with their crime. But it's just like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. We might laugh, but it's just the essence of sin, isn't it? Imagining that God won't see them, that God won't find them out in their sin. It's just like Cain, hoping that the Lord might not realize that he's murdered his brother Abel. But of course God saw it all, saying to Cain, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord. We may fool others. We may hide our sin for a time. Great crimes, even murders, go unsolved and unpunished in this life. But the Lord sees. God the judge, he knows. Perhaps the most dramatic and the most sobering story of this kind in all of Scripture is to be found in the book of Joshua in chapter 7. And you might like to turn there with me. I'd be grateful if you would. Joshua chapter 7. At Joshua 7, the people of Israel have just taken the city of Jericho through the Lord's great kindness, through his gracious help, through his miraculous intervention. As they had gone into the city, the Lord gave them solemn instructions back in chapter 6 that the spoil from the city, the treasure, should be kept aside as devoted to the Lord and to him alone. But sure enough, perhaps predictably enough, chapter 7 and verse 1, we read this. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, Achan thought he did something pretty clever here. He thought he'd made a shrewd move and covered his tracks well by hiding the treasure in his tent. But the Lord saw, and in the next battle, Israel was routed. And we read that the heart of the people melted. So now the Lord tells Joshua, you've got to deal with this before you're going to know my blessing anymore. You've got to get the people to come forward, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, until the culprit is identified. Well, they do that, and Achan is quickly singled out. And we read this harrowing tale now as it unfolds from verse 19 of chapter 7. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble upon us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. It's a harrowing scene, one of the most harrowing scenes in all of Scripture. Achan and his family, his children, all lined up before the people of Israel. And you can only imagine the children standing there and looking up to their father and saying, "Daddy, what have you done? Daddy, what's going on here? Why is this happening?" And then they were stoned, we're told, and their bodies burned. It's a terrifying picture. It's an awful scene. And it's here to tell us something. It's here to warn us. It's here to say to us that we cannot hide sin from the Lord our God. He sees our plans and our intentions. He sees our evil deeds. He knows. He knows. And the story is here to warn us that there is judgment for those who will not turn, who will not repent, who imagine that sin will never catch up with them. There is a reckoning to come for every evil thought, every evil deed. Praise God, there is the opportunity even now, even today, to confess our sin before the Lord, to turn from wrongdoing, and to find forgiveness through Jesus and his death in our place. That's the offer of the gospel, and it's wide open. But to imagine that we can hide our sin and we can keep it, to imagine that the Lord won't see or the Lord won't mind, it's pure folly. I mention that and I emphasize it because I know full well that there may be some here with hidden things in your life. That'll be the reality for some. Hidden sin. Others don't know about it. And perhaps somewhere in your heart of hearts, you're hoping that the Lord hasn't noticed, hasn't seen, or if he's seen, that he doesn't mind too much. But friends, we mustn't be deceived. We mustn't deceive ourselves. Our God knows. Our God sees all things. Nothing is hidden from him. We might think that we've covered things up pretty well. We might think that the gold in our tent is quite well concealed. It is cleverly hidden. We might think that our disguise is effective and others won't see. But don't be deceived. The God of heaven, he sees all things. He knows all things. He cannot be fooled and he will not be mocked. If you have hidden sin in your life, let me urge you, let me plead with you to deal with it honestly before the Lord while the opportunity remains. Confess it, repent of it, turn from it, and find the grace that God extends to each one of us and offers us in Christ and through the gospel. God has perfect knowledge of us. That's our first point. And next, he has perfect knowledge of the future. In the world of business, there are plenty of analysts and economists who are well-versed in what's going on in the markets right now. They can analyze current events. They can explain trends and patterns. But the people who gain acclaim and gather tremendous wealth are those who have been able to predict where things will go in the future. That is the truly prized skill. But even the very best market forecasters are only right some of the time. No human being actually knows for certainty what will happen tomorrow or next week, let alone next month or next year. But God is wonderfully distinct in all this. God knows. He truly knows. He fully knows. It is one characteristic of him that sets him apart from all his creatures and from all other supposed gods. This distinctive of the Lord our God is a key focus of the book of Isaiah, particularly in the sort of 40s in Isaiah. Just listen to how the Lord speaks of himself in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what is to come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." And then Isaiah 46 and verse 9. "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is yet to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Speaking personally, if there is one fact about God that compels me to believe that he is the true and living God, that compels me to believe that there is no other God besides him, it is his proven ability to predict the future. I wonder if you've thought about that. If you're here as an onlooker or an inquirer, I'd love for you to engage with this key truth that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. If you're here as a believer, wondering where next to take the conversation with that non-Christian friend, let me commend this line of thought to you as centrally important. If you're here as someone going through a time of doubt in your faith, let me invite you to be reassured as we think about this truth together. Consider with me how God has spoken to us and God has made himself known. Think about the basic shape of Christian revelation. It's a very interesting thing that God has chosen to make himself known to us through 66 different books written by a large number of different people in different places over a period of centuries. I mean, in some ways, it might have seemed simpler just for God to give us one single download of divine revelation at one point in history, perhaps penned by just one prophet who could produce for us one tidy, easy-to-read, simple document. Now, God could have done that. He could have done it. But no, he chose instead to give us this diverse set of books within the scriptures, all inspired, all his word, but penned by many different authors in many different locations over many hundreds of years. Now, that is a stark contrast from the models of revelation that you see in other belief systems. I often think of the very stark contrast here to Islam, where revelation is believed to have been given to one person with a particular focus on an event known as the Night of Power, when alone in a cave, Muhammad is understood to have received foundational revelation. Now, thinking about that for a moment, it's very difficult to test or to verify a claim revelation received by one person in a cave on their own, or even by one person in the course of a single lifetime. But how different is the shape of Christian revelation? You see, woven into Christian revelation is predictive prophecy given by God through a variety of different people at different times and in different places. And what we have in the scriptures is a wonderful, repeated cycle of God making himself known, speaking of the future, and then fulfilling his plans and promises. A cycle of God saying what will happen, and then in time and space and human history, making that happen. And what all that enables us to do is very simply to check his track record. If all that rings true, well, God is proved to be God. He is proved to be the true and the living God. He gives us the opportunity to analyze the data ourselves. And wonderfully, as we go through the scriptures and travel through the centuries of God's many cycles of promise and fulfillment, we find that his word is true and his promises are accurate. Now, if we had time together, which we don't today, if we had time, we could look at many different promises that God has made to his people and to his enemies, and we could see their fulfillment over the course of history. But all of these, most wonderful of all, is the promise of a Savior who would come. Right from the beginning of his revelation, God promised a deliverer who would come to rescue his people from the problem of sin, from their guilt before him, and from the judgment to come. And as the Old Testament progressed, those promises, they grew in detail and in particularity. Promise after promise after promise was given and made. We can't look at all of them in detail now, but I feel we can hardly speak about these things without reading just a few verses from Isaiah 53, that most famous prophecy of the servant of the Lord who would come, familiar to so many of us. Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read from verse 3. Speaking of this servant to come, this Savior to come, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That promise of a Savior who would come as a servant and be pierced and crushed for our sin, that promise which speaks in such astounding detail of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a promise that was written in the 8th century BC. And although it spoke of future events, it was nonetheless written in the past tense, signaling to us that because God has said it and God has promised it, it might as well already be history. We could spend days and weeks together seeing how God has made and fulfilled countless promises, spoken them in his word, fulfilled them on the public pages of human history, fulfilled them supremely in the person of his son who came. And the fact that he has done that he has spoken of the future beforehand, it shows us that his word is truth. It shows us that his word can be trusted. It shows us that he is the living God. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Each one of us must eventually confront that most basic question. Can I trust God's word? Can I rely upon the promises of God? And as we grapple with that, either exploring the faith or walking through a season of trial or even of doubt, there is hardly a more assuring fact than this, a more reassuring truth than this one. God has demonstrated to us that he knows the future, even controls the future. He has demonstrated that when he tells us that something's going to take place, well, it most certainly will happen. I go through phases of trust and distrust when it comes to the weather forecast. I don't know if you can resonate with that in any respect. You may remember Environment Canada came out with that statement in the late winter telling us that we would have an early and a hot spring. Do you remember that one? Well, May must have been a very awkward month for someone at Environment Canada who wrote that report. I've been finding the weather app on my phone pretty good lately, actually. It's been a pretty accurate guide. And I was almost lulled into this kind of sense of security, thinking that it really could be trusted. Then on Wednesday this week, I looked at the app and saw with relief that it wasn't predicting rain. Dark clouds were gathering outside the window, but I checked the app, still no prediction of rain. Then the heavens opened, and there was a torrential downpour. And, you know, the weather app, I looked again, it didn't even have the decency to admit the fact that it was currently raining. Scene outside, massive downpour, heavens opened. Picture on my phone, not a drop of rain. It's a feature of our creatureliness that we simply do not know the future. We cannot predict the future. But the God of heaven, he knows all things. And he knows what is yet to come. And at the end of the day, that means that there is nothing more sensible, nothing more wise for me and for you to do than simply to put our hand into the hand of the one who knows what is yet to come. There is nothing more wise, nor more prudent, more sensible than to entrust our very selves to him. The way before us, it's dark to our eyes, but the darkness is as light to him. And friends, the wonderful truth is simply this: we can trust him. We can trust him. He knows what lies ahead. He knows what the future holds. Lots of things in this changeable world, they are very, very uncertain, aren't they? But our God, he knows the future. He controls the future. And he has proved time and time again that the very future is in his hand. So when he tells us in his word that Jesus will return in glory, that Jesus will come, Jesus will save his people, when he tells us that he will judge the wicked, when he makes promises like that about things yet to come, well, we can rely upon those promises. We can build our very lives upon those promises. and we do very well to heed what he says. But now we turn to his perfect wisdom. And as we consider his perfect wisdom, we find that it is displayed supremely in Christ crucified. It's one thing to know information. It is quite another thing to know how to use it well. To know how to make good decisions and good plans off the back of your knowledge, that is the heart of wisdom. And the scripture tells us that God is not only supremely knowledgeable, but he is also infinitely wise. Paul says of him at the end of Romans that he is the only wise God. While Job declares in chapter 12, verse 13, that to God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. Now, we could think pretty widely from scripture about the wisdom of God, but in the few moments we have remaining, I'd like to focus on what is, I think, the central outworking of God's wisdom in the Bible. The pinnacle and the chief display of his wise planning and wise action. The greatest self-expression of God's perfect wisdom, that is Christ crucified. To see this, I'd be grateful if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd like to read for us from verse 18. Now, Paul is very aware that many in his contemporary society, and in Corinth especially, are impressed by what sounds like wise speech, clever teaching, good rhetoric. And he's aware that the gospel message that he preaches sounds simple, even absurd, to unbelievers. And so he says this, and I'm reading from verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The world has its own wisdom, of course. But God's thoughts and God's ways, they are higher than ours. And his wisdom is supreme, even if it looks like foolishness to the watching world. It's a very extraordinary thing for us to consider. Knowing all things, having power over all things, the supreme wisdom of God was displayed in this. It was displayed in his incarnate Son hanging on a Roman cross to pay the penalty of my wrongdoing and of yours. The wisdom of the all-knowing, all-powerful God was showcased in glory as his sinless Son suffered the agony of death in place of the guilty, as he suffered for the sake of unworthy and undeserving creatures like us. Now that is the wisdom of our God. And the world, through all its supposed wisdom, it doesn't get it. It doesn't believe it. It didn't get it then. It doesn't get it now. But it pleases God, says Paul, to save those who will believe through the preaching of the gospel. You know, it's also very unexpected. It's also counterintuitive. It's so surprising. Jews demand signs and Greeks want the best wisdom of the best philosophers. But we preach Christ crucified. That message, it's a stumbling block to Jews who didn't expect their Messiah to suffer. And it's sheer foolishness to Gentiles. But for those whom God has called, it is God's own power and God's own wisdom. If you and I had even a fraction of the power and the knowledge of God, in our natural state, we would do everything we could to use those things for our own satisfaction and our own pleasure. I have very little doubt of that. But with all the knowledge and all the power in the universe within himself and at his own disposal, what does God do? How does he harness all that to carry out his supremely wise plan? Well, here's what he does. in the person of his son, he becomes human. He humbles himself. He suffers agony and dies a shameful and excruciating death as a criminal. Throughout this sermon series, we're trying really just to get to know God better. We're trying to see him as he truly is. And here, as we look on his wisdom at the cross, perhaps here we gain the deepest insight of all the insights we have gained or will gain. Here, perhaps, is the most profound thought we will be given to think, that the all-wise God should display and express his wisdom supremely in the agony and the shame of the cross. It seems like utter foolishness to the darkened mind. It looks like a disaster. It seems like a gargantuan mistake. Why would God's son die? Why would his Messiah suffer? But here is wisdom beyond all wisdom. Here is power beyond all strength. Here is a display of the glorious wisdom of God like no other display. Now, what does all that tell us? Why does it matter? Why is it important? Well, it tells us that the mind of God is profoundly unlike our mind. You see, we would never think of this plan. We would never conceive it. It's just strange to our mind. But the cross of Christ, it is wisdom. And Jesus is himself the embodiment of the wisdom of God. And to see these things, well, it moves us to humility as we recognize how darkened our own understanding is. Whatever pretenses we might have of wisdom, we realize that they are folly when confronted with the true wisdom of our God. To see these things, it moves us to praise as we begin to grasp in our faltering way that God is so much greater and so much higher, so much more wonderful, so much wiser than we can fully grasp or ever understand. That's really the main implication and the main takeaway of these things. It's what Paul saw and realized when he traced something of God's wise plan in Jesus and at the cross. He was moved simply at the end of his book of Romans to wonderment and to praise, saying in Romans 11, verse 33, and I'll close with these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."